We'll be in Genesis and really wrapping up most of the flood tonight as we finish Genesis chapter 6. We'll be in verses 6 through 22, considering back on dry ground. When I think of coming ashore, getting onto dry ground, an image that comes to my mind is the famous World War II picture of Douglas MacArthur coming ashore in the Philippines, making good on his "I have returned" promise. And I found he actually came ashore twice in two different landings, and I think the first was in Luzon, and he was expecting to go right on the beach, and his ship was too big and got landed out early, and so he had to walk 50 yards in water up to his knees, and his face of determination isn't determination. He was mad. He was upset that his nicely pressed uniform was getting wet. But Doug MacArthur was never one to miss out on a good promotional opportunity. He saw that picture, and then when he went ashore later at Leyte, he knew a photographer from Time magazine was going to be there on the beach. So they had a pier for him that time, and he grabbed the wheel of the boat and swung it around. He was going through the water again because he knew that looked good. He staged that. But Noah, when Noah goes ashore, it's not about what Noah wants. When Noah goes ashore, it's not about thinking what's going to be best for him. It's not about setting up his right situation. When Noah goes ashore, A, it's going to be in God's timing. And B, as soon as he gets out there, he's going to have genuine praise for his Lord. So let's look together at Genesis chapter 8, verses 6 to 22. Genesis 8, 6, if you could stand with me for the reading of God's word. "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried up off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him in the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her unto him in the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, when the earth was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou, thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, and went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything that liveth as I have done. And while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of Noah. We thank you for the example he is of waiting for your timing and worshiping you, Lord. And I pray that you would guide and direct me in this time. You would speak now. We love you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So in the past several messages, we have seen God's total judgment on all the wicked of the earth, but also we have seen the way of salvation for these few aboard the ark. And here as they come through on the other side, we see fully God's grace in all of this, how his care continues and Noah receives blessing and he receives promise. So we see tonight the determining of the days. We see the departure from the ark, and the decision of God. The determining in verses 6 through 12. "And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made." Noah and the others can look out the 18-inch window of the ark, and they see the waters going down. They see now the tops of other mountains, but they still must wait longer. A reminder of our timeline here. It was 40 days and 40 nights that the waters increased upon the earth. And then for 110 days, it was an imperceptible change, but they were slowly receding until at the end of that 150 days, the ark rested on Mount Ararat. And then it was 74 more days until they could see the tops of the other mountains, till any more land was seen. And now Noah waits yet 40 more days. So this is a total of 264 days upon the ark. And he opens the window, he looks out, and he sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. So he sends this raven, a scavenger bird. The raven goes out and it flits around and it lands a little bit and it goes here and there and it would come back to the ark, but it never came back inside. It would rest on the eaves. It went to and fro, back and forth on the earth. It was never received into the ark again. It finds dried off places to land, and a raven's a scavenger. I think it was still finding some carrion, some of the dead remains of things left on the earth on these exposed mountains. So during this time, I think the final remains of that old creation, things killed by the flood, but the scattered carrion, it is during this time being decomposed and finally removed. So in this time, the raven is able to find something to eat. While the world is the last vestiges of the old world are being removed, about to be replaced by the new. So that doesn't really give Noah any assurance. So he does a second trial. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her unto him into the ark. So I believe there are 7 days between the raven and the dove first going out, because later it talks about 7 more days. So I think he let a week pass. He sent out a dove. This is, of course, one of the clean birds he had 7 of. He sends forth this dove into the earth to see its response. Now, in contrast to the raven, the dove is not contented by the world which remains. It can't feed on the carrion. There's no clean place for it to lay to make its nest. It needs fresh plant material to eat, and there's nothing yet for it. So this dove returns to Noah on the ark. It returns to his care. It returns to the food there that it knows. There's no place yet on the earth for a clean animal. The renewal has not been completed. And many see in the raven and the dove the two natures of believers. Our old nature is the raven, that it's fine with the things of the world. It's fine to eat the carrion of the earth. It doesn't need a clean place to land. Our old nature likes the creation as it is, the sin, the unclean things of this world. And it's content with the things of this world. But the dove is our new nature. The dove, there's no place for it in the old world. There's no place for it feeding on carrion. It's a clean bird. We are a new creation, and therefore we seek clean things. We seek the new creation to be finalized. So as of yet, the cleansing had not been 100% completed. There was no place for this dove. So then in 7 days, Noah tries again. He stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. So 7 days prior, there was still much water in the low-lying areas, and there was nothing new. But now we see the water has basically drained off the earth, and the dove comes back, and it's got the olive leaf in its mouth. It's got a sprig of the hardy olive plant, which reveals that seedlings had started to grow. There was starting to be some new plant material, new life upon the earth. The land is exposed and from the water, and now a new ecosystem is starting, making the new creation, preparing itself for the inhabitants. I believe in the flood, all plant material, like everything on the earth, was absolutely killed, but the seeds did remain. We don't see that Noah was instructed to bring examples of plant matter on the ark. Certainly he did his food, but I think for most species, the seeds remained, and then they were able to germinate and grow. They start growing. As soon as some of the land was cleared off, the plants didn't need to wait for Noah to open up the ark and spread them out. The seeds were right there, ready to start growing as soon as there was some sunlight, as soon as the water was gone. So they are preparing this new ecosystem. And the dove and the olive leaf are often symbols of peace, but we don't really see peace here as much as the newness of life. The first vestiges of this new creation coming on that Noah and his family are going to inhabit. A regeneration of creation. But that's still not enough. Noah needs to try again. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. 7 days later, he sends the dove again, and now the dove doesn't return. This shows that the ground was sufficiently dry. There was enough plant material for the dove to eat on. There was enough material to form a nest. There was a nice, dry, clean area for this dove to live. Food and rest were available. So Noah had done his tests. He knew plant matter was regrowing on the earth. He knew now there was dry areas that the dove could live on. It seems that everything is ready to go, but Noah doesn't open the door. Noah tested things. He satisfied himself with what was going on, but he still doesn't act. He still is waiting for God's timing. We see that encouraged in Psalm chapter 40 and verse 1. If we look at Psalm 40, verse 1. There we see David, the psalmist, writing, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. If we go on, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. David, he waited patiently for the Lord. Noah waited patiently for the Lord. Because if Noah had gotten out at this point, he would have been in the miry clay. There was some regrowth, but much of the ground, I'm sure at this time, was marshy. It was not yet ready. So Noah was waiting for God's perfect timing to put them out on this brand new creation. We've got to learn to never run ahead of God. Sometimes we look out the window and the way seems clear, the ground seems dry, seems all ready to go, and then we run off and hit the quicksand. The problem that we didn't know was there, but God knew. We need to wait for his timing. Even though the time seems long, Noah had spent so long on the ark, spent over 8 months on the ark at this time, but he waits for God's timing. But then finally, we're going to see in verses 13 to 19 the departure from the ark. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So Noah did all his tests, and yet then he waited 29 more days. So that's a total now of 314 days upon the ark. And he took off the covering. I think he opened up part of the roof of the ark so then he and those with him could get a good view of everything that was around them. They're looking out, and they're finally getting prepared to leave. And at this point, they could look down, and they could see that the surface of the earth was no longer covered in water. And yet he still doesn't go out. They behold, and the face of the ground was dry, and in the second month and on the 27th day of the month was the earth dried. He waits 57 more days. At this point, it's 371 days on the ark, over a year. 53 weeks they were on the ark, and the earth is finally dried. And people see a contradiction between 13 and 14. First, the face of the ground was dry, and second, the earth was dried. Well, did you ever look at a spot that you thought looked awfully dry and maybe you stepped in it or drove in it? There's some water underneath there. Find that when it's planting time and either in the field or the garden and you look, well, that rain we got today, that's dried off the surface. Then you dig in and it's mud underneath there. It's mud when you pull the tiller into the field. So, and verse 13, he looked and the face of the ground was dry, but it's not until these 57 days later that the ground is actually dried out. It's solid. It's fit to move upon. It's fit to live upon. And I think at the end of that year, excuse me, as he looked out, it was essentially our present world. At that point, the continents as we know them had formed most of the great topological features, the mountains, the valleys. This is essentially the current world. Now there's going to be much growth of plant matter and some changes forthcoming, but I think if we had looked out on the ark, we would generally recognize the topography that is in that area of the world today. But in that drying ground, of course, we know the rains came down, and especially the fountains of the deep churned up the water, churned up the land underneath, and then it was deposited by water. That we call that sediment, something moved by water. It's alluvial soils. Alluvial soils are something moved by water. And then as it dries and there's compounds, especially calcium compounds, they start cementing together, and that's sedimentary rock. As opposed to igneous rock, which comes from lava, most of the world is sedimentary rock. Our limestone and our shales in this area are sedimentary rock. So that's going to be the hard foundation under most of the earth, the remnants of the flood. But we've got some interesting stuff stuck in that sedimentary rock. We've got remnants of the world that was, the fossils. And I was talking with somebody here in the morning service, and they were encouraging me to check out the Dinosaur National Park, just masses of fossils laid on top of each other. And I said, yeah, they all died and rested quietly, and then a few more came millions of years later and died. Because that's what science, that's what the evolutionary world system says happened, that things are spread across millions of years, and it all happened in a very slow and very orderly fashion. But if you look at fossils, there's generally just all signs of cataclysm, things running, things in contorted shapes. There's actually fossils of one fish eating another. So you know this all happened so, so fast. So these things were covered and buried very, very rapidly in sedimentary material, and then that hardened and formed sedimentary rock. And it makes sense that most of these fossils are kind of grouped in their kinds, that most of the deep ocean life, they're fossilized together because they were awfully far from the land animals, and they probably got buried first. And the larger land animals, stuff could move, it's getting to the high ground, whereas the less mobile things got buried earlier. So it makes sense that things are buried in different times and different places, rather than assuming it's because some are older than others. And if you really boil it down to it, the fossils are used to date the rock. It's circular thinking that they say, well, this fossil is on the bottom, but if we only find it by itself, we just assume how old that is. So we date the rocks by the fossils and the fossils by the rocks. There's no ultimate truth to that. It's all circular reasoning. But we have all the deposits, all these remnants of the old creation. And now it's finally time for man and beast to go out on this new earth. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dried. It's finally go time. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth of thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of creeping things that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Now, only at the time appointed by God does Noah and those with him go out onto dry ground. They finally leave the ark and go out. Nothing was supposed to stay in the ark. Nothing was to live there. I mean, I'm sure they thought, well, it's kind of cozy in here. It'd be a nice place. They're told to get out. I think they grabbed everything that they brought. They carried it, and the ark was no more to them. I don't think they were back and forth carrying things from it. It reminded me of the Swiss Family Robinson when they got shipwrecked. They kept going out to the ship and tore it apart to build their treehouse and stuff. I think the ark was done for them, and they were moving forward in their lives at this point. They had been let in, they'd been called in by God, and now they are sent out to refill the earth and to live for him. I want to look at John 10:9. John 10:9 together. And here we see Christ, he's talking about himself as the shepherd, and especially as the door of the sheepfold. And of course, we're the sheep, and I want to look at what it says we're going to do. John 10:9. Christ is speaking, and he says, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Noah and all those with him went into the ark for salvation. We go in through Christ for salvation. Well, what's this in and out business? Certainly we don't go out of him in that we lose our salvation, but we're not always supposed to rest in the sheepfold. We're not always supposed to rest in the church. We're told to go out. God has a plan for us, just as he had for Noah. The plan wasn't to just hang out in the ark, it's to go and fill the earth and serve the Lord. We're likewise supposed to go out of the sheepfold, go out of the church into the pasture so we can be working, so we can be living and reaching others and serving the Lord. We don't just sit here like Noah, we've got to go out. And here, once again, we've got every category of land animals and all the birds. It's very, very consistent. Everybody that went in, now they're with Noah, and now they're going out. And all these categories, again, receive the command as well as the blessing to be fruitful and multiply and go out and refill the earth. They were led in by God, and now they're led out by Moses to go into the new creation. And I talked last week how geographically they're at a perfect position to go and refill the earth. They're at the central point, basically, of Europe, Asia, and Africa. They could go in all directions by land and sea. At this time, it does seem likely that there were some land bridges possibly into North America, and either to get them close or even get them the whole way to Australia. So God had everything set. It was totally possible and readily available for them to spread out and obey his commandment. Now, in the earth after the flood, I believe the topography was more severe. I think there were lower valleys and higher mountains. I think there was greater temperature differentials than there was before the flood. So now all these animals start going out, and they spread out. And they're going to find the area that's best suited to their needs. They're going to go to where there's vegetation for them, where it's a suitable climate and all these things. They're going to get there. They're going to be able to grow rapidly, increase their population. But also, animals can adapt, that the certain strain of this animal is going to do well here, whereas a slightly different one is going to be better here, just like dogs. We see they're all dogs, but they have a lot of variability. Animals have that, all living things have that capacity. But the important thing to remember is that they started with all these options, and they are just selected for later on. That's what separates this, which is scientifically shown, from the evolutionary model, which says that we're gaining information. The evolutionary model says we had a little, and now this thing lived for long enough, and it needed something, and it just so happened that it had a mutation or lived long enough that it developed something else. That's not how it works. That dogs, a given dog might have capacity for a wide range of hair lengths, but that's all found already in the original, and it's just simply as they go out to their different areas that in the hot areas, the short-haired ones survive better, so they increase, and in the colder areas, the long-haired ones. So we have great diversification, but this is nothing like evolution. This is true natural selection. There's no increase of information here. But there's diversity. Likewise, the plants are regrowing. They're likewise adapting to the areas best suited for them. But there are some animals that simply weren't well suited to these new environments. They died out. That's the dinosaurs. The dinosaurs didn't miss the boat. They were on there like everything else, but simply the new environment was not conducive to these species, and they did not make it. So that's why we don't have them around anymore. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. So it's a common theme here. Whatever God said, then Noah did. God said, go out from the ark. That's exactly what Noah does. He obeys completely. He brought everything off the ark. And they stepped onto an earth almost wholly different from the one they had known. There's a lot of speculation, where was the Garden of Eden and all these things. I believe the face of the earth, the continents and all this is totally different from what it was before the flood. It was that catastrophic of an event. But they go to this alien world, alien geography, alien topography, more severe weather, greater variability. And I think it's generally less inhabitable. I think there was more land area, not deserts, not as much tundra before the flood. So this is a severe place. We're going to see how Noah reacts. But what we see happen after the flood is not something totally alien, that there was water overflowed the earth, but now we've got the animals, we've got the plants and all this. Obviously, the animals came from those that were upon the ark, but even today we see what's called primary succession. That's when there is an absolutely barren piece of ground and plant material grows over it. We see this, actually, interestingly, in ponds, as a pond turns into a meadow, that first, at the first dry areas, seeds start to sprout as the soil gets warm, and they grow. And as they die, they kind of build up more organic material around them, and their roots help fertilize the soil. And that kind of pushes the water back a little bit more. And actually, plants, they suck up a lot of water, so they get rid of faster transpiring than if the ground was just evaporating. So at the edge of the water, it's sucking up the water faster and faster and drying it out. So the water recedes. And the next dried out area, the seeds start to germinate. And at the longer dried places, the plants get bigger. More developed plants happen. And soon some of them are starting to reach out on the surface of the water, and their roots are going down through. And likewise, those roots die, and they're depositing material underneath the lake or the pond, and that starts raising up the bed, and it gets pushed back more and more. And before you know it, the water, there's no puddle there. It's just marshy. The plants continue to dry that out. At the original edge, there's trees and all these sorts of things. So I don't believe that God needed to do any miraculous creative work here on the new earth. I think after the flood, the processes he had put in place and the processes we see today, they were capable of creating this environment where man could live. And I think that's part of the great time we're looking at. That God flooded the earth in 40 days. Why didn't he just pull the plug and drain it back in 40 days? Because he was working by these natural processes and preparing the earth for Noah and for his descendants. So finally, we see here the decision of Noah and the decision of God in verses 20 through 22. And Noah built an altar under the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. After leaving the secure shelter of over a year, Noah and his family are faced, as I said, with a totally new earth. Everything they knew is gone. All signs of their civilization, all the comforts of home that they knew, it's all gone. They're in a less hospitable area. There's different weather, different environments. I think they probably had some... Imagine going through that. Every rain cloud you saw, wouldn't you be afraid? At home, we had a dog, Ruger, and once we were away, and there was a straight line wind gust come and ripped the roof off a building. And any time a thunderstorm came after that, he did not care for it. He wanted to come inside. I think Noah and his family would have been a little shell-shocked like that. And just any time the wind picked up or they saw rain coming, they thought, is it going to happen again? So they're out on this new creation. What does Noah do? Does he fall down and grab hold of the land and be so excited? Does he run around? Does he build himself a house and protect his family? The first thing he does is build an altar. He turns to God. Before the flood, it was said that Noah walked with God. I think he walked with God in the ark, and now he is walking with God afterwards. He fully understood that salvation was of the Lord, that it was by the grace of God that he and his family were preserved, so he shows his thankfulness for this. This is the first mention we have of an altar. Now, there were sacrifices before, and it's likely that they had a special place for them, but this is the first explicit mention of an altar, a special object built for making a sacrifice. One commentator wrote that Noah had a church before he had a house. He had his priorities straight. He was going to worship God first. Remember, he had seven of every clean animal. So I think that seven was the extra, and he sacrificed the seventh of each clean animal at this time. He was sacrificing to praise God for the safety through the flood, to worship God for his goodness and for his care. But I think we also see here, I think this is also a sacrifice of propitiation. Of praying to God for Noah and his family and for those that are going to come after them for their protection. And I think it's an admission to God, God, we're going to fall short, but please don't destroy us. I'm reminded of Job, how it says that every morning he would make a sacrifice on behalf of his kids in case one of them sinned without knowing through the day. I think this is part, it's not just Thanksgiving, but it's a prayer for safety in the future coming from Noah. That the future generations might not face this same destruction. And we don't see anything here that God commanded a sacrifice. Throughout the law, God commands all these sacrifices, but this seems to be a free will offering. It seems to be Noah wanted to do this for the Lord. And he takes one out of the seven of every clean beast, one seventh. And the clean beast, this was going to be his herds. This was going to be his flocks. This is what he's rebuilding his family with and providing for them. And he gives this to the Lord. This is a very liberal sacrifice and giving to God. But he gave it by faith, trusting that the Lord who brought him through this, they was going to take care of him. He wasn't going to miss one sheep. The Lord was going to care for him. Now, we know, of course, that we don't make animal sacrifices today, but we have a tremendous amount to be thankful for. So we still ought to have a sacrifice to the Lord. If we look at Hebrews 13:15. Of course, Romans 12:1 talks about a sacrifice. I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So our bodies are a sacrifice, but we see another one in Hebrews 13:15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We ought to be constantly praising the Lord. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So our praise is a sacrifice. We might not offer a sheep and a goat and a cow, but our entire life should be a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord. And that doesn't just mean when we're in our closet and I can pray alone. If our whole life is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, others are going to realize it, others are going to know about it. So God receives this in verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. The sweet savor. This is often used in the Old Testament as God, and even in the New, especially in Hebrews, as God receiving and accepting the sacrifice. It shows that it is pleasing and received of the Lord. So now Noah has made this sacrifice, and as an outworking of that, God is going to deal in grace and favor to Noah. And this is one of those things where we wrestle because we don't fully understand God. Obviously, God knew that Noah was going to sacrifice, and God, his purposes don't change. So he knew he wasn't going to destroy the earth, but yet he desired for Noah to make this sacrifice, and he responds. Just as when we pray, it talks about God repenting, and God doesn't change his mind, but he desires to work through our prayers. I mentioned this morning about Moses being the intercessor. It wasn't that God was going to destroy Israel, and because Noah said something he didn't, God wasn't caught unawares by Noah's intercession, but God still desires our prayers and our actions to be the means through which he acts and deals in grace. So through Noah doing this, God is making this decision within himself. God responds, affirming first within himself, and then in chapter 9, he's going to affirm this to Noah, the promises of protection. So this is the beginning of the Noahic covenant, which he's going to make fully with Noah in chapter 9, and in general is still in effect for us today. God says in his heart, within himself, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. The flood did not affect the curse. The curse made in Genesis 3:17, which he said to Adam. And unto Adam said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shalt bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. That's still the case today. So the curse is still in effect, but God is saying, I'm not going to increase that burden, and I'm not going to change it. It won't change until the new creation of Revelation 22:3. And God also promises, I'm not going to increase the curse, and never again will I totally destroy all life as I have. We can read in Revelation the tremendous destruction of the tribulation, but even in that, there will be much more surviving life than there was through the flood. So never again is God going to destroy all life in the same way, and certainly not through water. But unfortunately, in this we see man hasn't changed. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Man is still fallen, is still a sinner. We have original sin. We are all sinners by birth, but we are all also sinners by choice from our youth. We see little kids and think, oh, how nice, how sweet, how innocent. They're sinners like the rest of us. Human nature can't be reformed. Wicked thoughts, wicked imaginations always persist. It's not society's fault. It's not your parents' fault. It's not the fault of your upbringing or your socioeconomic situation. It is the fault of our own sin nature. So God is still leaving the curse in effect, and he still punishes sin. Just as humans, we, and in our governments, we ought to punish wickedness, punish sin, even knowing that it will not change human nature. We're depraved because we can't save ourselves, but in that then we see the grace of God. God is saying, I know, man, you are sinful by birth and by choice, and you can't help it, and therefore I'm going to step in with grace. Even though you're all still sinful, I'm not going to wipe you all off the face of the earth again. And as Scripture unfolds, we see God says, because you can't save yourselves, I provide the way of salvation. The greatest punishment, the flood, the greatest punishment and destruction didn't change mankind. Even righteous Noah and his family, they were going to beget all us sinners that are around today. So even that didn't reform the heart of man. The only thing that can is the Holy Spirit and the new nature provided at salvation. That is the only way we can be any different than we are in wickedness and sin. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Then God promises the uniformity and the consistency, really, which all life and existence relies upon. We rely upon being able to plant seeds and have assurance that they're going to be able to grow this year in a general way, that night and day are going to be regular. All these things that we take for granted, it's because God has promised it would be so. And that's the mistake of science, to look back and assume the way things operate today is the way it's always been. They don't account for something like the flood. But it's ironic that it's by the decrees of God that science is possible at all. If we're just a result of chaos, if our minds are just molecules bouncing around, why on earth would we assume that things are going to be regular? Why on earth would we assume that things are repeatable and make sense? It's because of the proclamation and the will of God. He says the world and its ecological systems are going to continue as long as this world persists. Puny man is not going to change that. Puny man cannot wreck the system that God has ordained. And so this is something we ought to take comfort in. We have the evidence of the flood in the fossils and sediments, and that's a reminder of judgment, but it's also a reminder of promise. And we're not going to take time. We've looked a lot in 2 Peter chapter 3, and 2 Peter speaks a lot looking back towards the flood and Noah and that time, but it looks to the future judgment. That all this we see, and it's all these thousands of years, over 4,000 years, this world's just been going after the flood and everything seems fine. And people say everything's going to keep on going like it always has. But we know a new judgment is coming. This will all come to an end, and this creation will be totally destroyed in judgment. But in all this, our God is a God of grace. He provides assurance and protection to his people. There was an ancient general, I think it was Alexander the Great. They had taken a fleet of ships, and he was invading a new land. And he got off the boat and landed on the beach and fell flat on his face. And he realized to his superstitious soldiers this would be taken as a bad omen, that would have got the campaign off to a bad start. So thinking quickly, he then grabs the earth and said, I've got this country now. I've taken it. That wasn't Noah's response. He's the leader of all mankind at this point. He doesn't say, well, look at this great place that I've got to run here. He says, thank you, God. He says, Lord, I know this is of you. I know this is yours, and I am totally reliant on you. Through all of this, Noah is obedient. He is obedient. As in weeks past, he doesn't sit idle. He's working, he's seeking the will of God, but he still waits for God's timing and God's direction. He was greatly the recipient of God's grace, and he thanks the Lord for it. He worships genuinely and made intercession for others. We saw him determining. We saw him seeking the right time. But then finally, the departure came in God's timing, according to God's will. And because Noah was thankful, he responded appropriately, God made the decision to never destroy the earth in the same way again. I ask you, in your life, in the things you're going through, have you jumped ship, or are you waiting for God to send you out? Are you running ahead? Are you tired of waiting in your ark for the Lord to do something and you're trying it on your own? Or are you waiting patiently for Him? After you face a challenge, a hard time, what's your first inclination? Is it to celebrate? Is it to get a little puffed up with pride? Or is your first inclination to worship? I ask you, think in your heart, is there something you need to wait for God's timing with today? Or is there something you need to thank the Lord for today? Let's close in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care. We thank you that you saw Noah through the flood. You brought him through and that you made him a tremendous promise, which is good for us today. We pray that we would take you at your word, Lord. I pray that you would give us all patience, such a hard thing in our lives. But I pray, whatever your will is, that we would not jump ship, that we would not fly off into the muddy flats and get stuck, that we would wait for your timing. And Lord, as you do bring us through things and show us your will, I pray that each of us would be thankful to you, that we would give the sacrifice of our lives, our service, and our praise, our lips to you, Lord. Please work in us and through us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now Larry will lead our closing hymn.
Please turn to number 509, Take Time to Be Holy. Please stand as we sing, number 509. Take time to be holy, speak oft with the Lord, abide in Him always, and feed on His word, make friends of God.